Thank you. Thank you for your prayers. I want to give you a special invitation this morning. I know that many of you live busy lives, and quite in all honesty, many of us live lives that are too busy. And we think that our problem is circumstantial. And sometimes it is. But most of the time it's not circumstantial at all. Most of the time it's because our priorities are out of whack. Now, I know that when it comes to things like parenting, work, that those things, especially at certain seasons of our lives, come at us, and we don't always have a whole lot of options. I know that, and I think you all know that as well. But consider coming out to prayer tomorrow night, will you? 7 o'clock? Give it some thought. Tomorrow night at 7. Here, right here. Some of you can't make it, but for those of you who could, pray about coming to pray. Will you do that? How many of you will promise me that you will at least pray about coming out to pray? Will you pray about it? How many of you are saying, no, I'm not going to pray that? Because some of you are busy, and some of you have things that will prevent you from coming. But I hope that the rest of you will consider that. Involvement is so important, you know. Jesus didn't just say, believe in me. He said, follow me. And we have to evaluate our lives constantly. Am I following Jesus, or am I distracted by the world? And I hope you'll do that. Anyways, the ancient peoples had a practice of using terms that we identify with our internal organs to reference our inner man. Our inner being. And we might consider that to be ignorant or naive with all of our sophisticated knowledge of anatomy. But that's kind of ironic when we do the same thing every day. Because every day I hear people say, oh, I love you with all my heart. Or we talk about being brokenhearted. And we know that our heart is an organ that pumps blood through our body, and right? But that's not what we're talking about when we say, I love you with all my heart. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about being brokenhearted. So I think we need to be careful that we don't just dismiss this whole idea that there's more to our being than just our brains. There's something else to that, and we're going to be thinking about that today and talking about that today as we go to the life of David and learn more about David's God. Yes, we are rational beings, but there's something else that we need to be thoughtful of when it comes to this whole question of what it means when the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how that statement defined David's life. It defined his life. He became known as a man after God's own heart. Not only that, but last week we looked and saw in the story of David and Goliath how God, the glory of God, drove David. It was what drove him, or motivated him, or compelled him. And we asked the question, rightly so: what is it that moves us? What is it that compels us? What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us? What are the motives of our hearts? Those questions, it's hard to overstate the importance of those questions. We do not take time often enough as human beings to allow God to search the motives of our hearts. In fact, many people never allow God to search the motives of their hearts. They don't even want to go there. Just let me watch television and, you know, eat hamburgers, you know. This morning we are going to be concerning ourselves with 1 Samuel chapter 18, 19, and 20. Now, obviously, we're not going to read three chapters together here. But that's why I encouraged you last week to be reading. And maybe some of you have been reading in those chapters, and I hope you have. And if not, I encourage you to be reading for yourselves throughout those chapters, as well as the Psalms of David. We're not going to read those three chapters today, but we're going to be reading some and talking about the events that recorded in those chapters. And we're going to be thinking about this today. We're going to be thinking about David's passion. As we consider that David was a man after God's own heart, we need to think about David's passion for God. Last week we saw David's star rise as he was literally rocketed to success. He rode the success rocket right to the top. As we come to the end of the account of David and Goliath, we find this young man. It's really interesting. If you read it, David comes out and his brother Goliath says, "What are you doing here? You're just a boy." And an evil one at that. And David, when he ended up going to Saul and saying to Saul, "I'll fight this man. I'll fight this Philistine." And Saul said, "You can't fight. You're just a boy." And you keep reading. And when it says that later on in that chapter, at the end of chapter 17, it says, when Saul watched David run towards Goliath, he turned to Abner and he said, "Who is that young man?" And later on in that same chapter, it comes up again. Find out whose son this young man is. He wasn't really a boy, you know. He was young, but he wasn't a boy. He was a young man. And here he is. Think about it. He's a national hero. He's awarded like this amazing position. Some of you are right now in your life just thinking about that. A position, a career, a job, a calling, something that's something, you know, like that. And David was just, in one day, it was there, boom, and he had it. He was given a great position with all the prestige that went to it, and he had the glory. He got the girl too. He got the glory and the girl, not just any girl, a princess. There's not very many guys out there that aren't looking for young guys who aren't already haven't found their princess that aren't looking for one, but. David, he got it all, and he got the wealth to go with it. It's just like everything just came together for him. And he got something else too, something that a lot of people never find and never have. And chapter 18, we're told that David found a friend. Not just any friend, but a very faithful, loyal friend. His name was Jonathan. He was the son of Saul. He was next in line for the throne, according to his father's thoughts. Of course, we learned a few weeks back that God had other plans. But David found a loyal friend in Jonathan. I remember a series one time that Warren Wiersbe preached on Back to the Bible, something like that. Radio, yeah, Back to the Bible. And his the mantra of the whole series of messages was on David and Jonathan. I can remember him saying, "You be David, I'll be Jonathan. You be David, I'll be Jonathan." Because, well, let's read it. The first few verses there, chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan saw something that his father didn't see. This is amazing here. This is the prince in line for the throne. He took it off and he gave it to David. It's incredible. And you will never read a greater story of friendship than the story that's right here in this chapter. It's incredible. Some of you may be looking for a friend like that. I tell you, if you find a friend like that, you've found something that's worth more than all the money in the world. And David had it in Jonathan. It was incredible. The Bible says, many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person, a faithful friend, who can find? Then in verse 5, it says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. What do you think this did for David's heart? What do you think this did to David's heart? Okay, you're coming home, you're just like the glory of the battle. It's all, you know, I mean, like every single soldier cowered in front of this giant, Saul included, and here comes David, and he's just like, his star just rises. What do you think it happened in David's heart when all the women come out and they were singing and dancing with tambourines, and they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul was the king. What do you think happened in David's heart? Do you think he became maybe a little bit proud? You know, there's absolutely no indication in the scripture whatsoever at any time that David ever had a problem with pride. That amazes me. That really amazes me. You can read all 66 chapters that talk about his life. You can read all through the Psalms, most of which almost half of which he wrote. And you can read all through the rest of the Bible, and nowhere, unless I missed it, nowhere do we have any indication that David's heart became proudful. I hate to think of what it might do for my heart if I was in that place. But it didn't seem to have that effect on David. What do you think it did to Saul's heart? Well, the passage goes on to talk about it. Saul, he became jealous. He became envious. He became resentful. And he became angry. Why did that happen the way it happened? Let me suggest this to you. And this is not the final word, because I don't get the final word. But David was all about God. Saul was all about Saul. And I would suggest to you that that's why David's heart responded the way it did, and Saul's heart responded the way it did. Later on, run your eyes down to verse 14 there. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And I don't know, did I give you 15 and 16, Dave? It doesn't matter. I'll read them. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them out in their campaigns. So here he is. He is so successful. The whole nation loves him. Everybody loves David. He's got all the glory. He's got the girl. He's got the position. He has the prestige. He has the friendship of Jonathan, who loved him as himself. He has the admiration of the entire nation. What more could a person want? You know? And it might be kind of nice if the story ended there. Because in our minds, that's where we like to see the story end, right there. But the story doesn't end there. Maybe if the story was about David, it might end there. But the story's not about David. That would be the Hollywood version, you know. That would be the Cinderella version. But have you ever wondered what happens after Happily Ever After? Some of you don't have to wonder, because some of you know what happens after the Happily Ever After. So all the circumstances were just all lining up. But the story doesn't end there. Chapter 19 goes on to talk about Saul's fear, his jealousy, his resentment, his hatred toward David. And he tries to kill him. That's the way he handles it. He tries to kill David. Takes a spear and tries to pin him against the wall. Of course, David was pretty quick on his feet. And God was on his side. And so David didn't get pinned against the wall. He escaped. Saul also had tried to have David killed. And that was unsuccessful as well. However, David ends up fleeing for his life. He ends up running for his life. Now think about this, okay? Over the course of the next couple of chapters, we find that David loses his position. Suddenly he finds himself no longer esteemed in the ranks of the armies of Israel over its captains and soldiers and with great prestige. He loses all of that. It's gone. Not only that, he loses his wife because when he has to flee Saul, when he's gone, Saul takes his wife and gives his wife to another man. So he loses his wife. He also loses his mentor, which I didn't mention, but you remember Samuel. And when Saul and David flees from Saul, he ends up running to Samuel, but Samuel is not really able to help him a whole lot because David has to run, he has to flee, and Samuel is an old man, he ain't going anywhere. Colin found that particularly funny. I'm not sure why, but. He lost his best friend. Now, don't get me wrong. Jonathan remained loyal to David, but Jonathan was the prince. David was a fugitive. He lost his best friend. Take a look at this passage because it's particularly poignant. I want to point it out to you. It's in chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. After the boy had gone, because they'd set up the system. Some of you, if you've read this, you know, Jonathan and David had put together this plan, you know, and they took the archery, the bows and arrows, and they were out shooting arrows, and it's kind of neat how they set it up, and the boy was the boy that was supposed to fetch the arrows and so on. So after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone where he was hiding and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. That was it. He lost the comforts of home and family, the comforts of a palace life. Instead, he had to live in the wilderness, on the run. And it gets worse. Sometimes we make the mistake of saying, well, it can't get any worse. You know, I've lost my career, I've lost my friend, I've lost my home, I've lost my mentor, I've lost my wealth, I've lost my wife, so it can't get any worse. Do you check yourself when you say that? Am I the only one that hesitates when I go to say it can't get any worse? It gets worse. David loses his integrity. He ends up running to a place called Nob and ends up acting like a Nob, which is kind of coincidental, maybe. The exact location of this place, Nob, is not for certain, but it's somewhere close to Jerusalem. And David goes there, and there's a priest there named Abimelech. David lies to Abimelech. Abimelech's fearful when he sees David coming and goes, "Hold it a minute, where's the army? How come this guy's traveling without his typical entourage? Something's wrong here." And David said, "Oh, no, nothing's wrong. I'm on a secret mission for the king," which was a lie. Somebody said, "Satan has many tools, but a lie is a handle that fits them all." But David was desperate, and that's what sometimes what desperate people do. They twist the truth. You might remember Abraham, that little escapade that he had, where he did something similar. So he lies to Abimelech about his mission, and then one lie turns into another lie, and it gets even worse, because that's what often happens. And there's this guy there, his name is Doeg. And Doeg was an Edomite, and he was a shepherd for Saul. Whether David didn't know Doeg or didn't recognize Doeg, or whether Doeg was doing his sneaky thing, I don't know. But Doeg overheard the whole conversation, and he reported it to Saul. And of course, Abimelech, he doesn't know what's going on because David lied to him. And Doeg goes back and he tells Saul, and Saul, in a demonic rage, sends Doeg back to Nob, back to Abimelech, and he has Doeg slaughter not only Abimelech, the priest, but 82 people. 82 people died at the hands of Doeg, and David blamed himself for their death. And you know what? He wasn't really entirely wrong to do that, was he? Because David bore some of the responsibility for that. And you never guess what happened next, because just when you're tempted to say it can't get any worse, it does. Because David next totally loses his self-respect. Because he flees Nob and he ends up going to Gath. What do you know about Gath? Do you know anything about Gath? Who knows something about Gath? G-A-T-H. Goliath's hometown. How many brothers did Goliath have? Four. That's correct. I forgot to tell you that David said, "You got any swords around here?" And Abimelech said, "The only sword that I have here is the one that you took off Goliath." And he says, "Well, that there's no sword like it. Give it to me." So he walks into Gath, and you would think, I don't know whether he took this, you know, sword and strapped it to his side or not, but whatever, they recognized him like that, right? They said, "Hey, that's the guy that the women sing about when they sing, 'Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands.' And by the way, those thousands and tens of thousands are us, Philistines." They recognized him right off, and so, you know, can it get any worse? So what does David do? Well, David's a very resourceful man. What would you do? I don't know what I would do, but this is what David did. When they approached him and confronted him, he started to drool. That's what David did. And then he started to go like this, and he was over by the gate and marking on the wall with his fingernails and drooling down his beard, making funny noises. So they grabbed him and they hauled him off before the king, and the king of Gath, Achish was his name, they said, "This is David, our enemy. This is the national hero of the armies of Israel. We have him for you." And Achish took one look at David and said, "This guy's a raving lunatic. Why are you bringing him to me? Get him out of here." And they drug him off, and David ended up saving his, can I say butt in church? I think I can. I think I'm okay with that one. He ended up saving his bacon. But then where does that leave him? Like, where is he going to go? Well, some of you know the story, but for those of you who don't, that when we get to chapter 22, the very first thing we read in chapter 22, because that was all chapter 21, in chapter 22, is David finds a cave out in the wilderness. It's called the Cave of Adullam, and he crawls into it. And this becomes one of the lowest moments in David's life. David is a man of great passion, of great feeling. And at this point in his life, he's feeling lower than a snake's belly. Some of you have been there. Some of you may even be there right now. You know, you've lost your job, or you've lost that friend, or you've lost that relationship, or you've lost, maybe you've even lost your integrity. Maybe you've even lost your self-respect. And maybe you're not in a literal cave of despair, but maybe in your heart, you're in a cave. The passage doesn't tell us what David did in the cave. But last week, we ended by going to Psalm 57. You remember Psalm 57 from last week? "I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Right? Remember that from last week? Look up at the top of the psalm. Psalm 57. Those of you who have your Bibles open, up at the top of the psalm, what's it say? It tells us there. What's it say? Written by David when he had fled from Saul into the cave. This is a cave song. What do you do when you're in a cave? Pray. You're right. And this is a psalm of prayer. And it's not the only one he wrote there. I want to take you to Psalm 142. Flip over to Psalm 142, because if you look at Psalm 142 and you look at what it has at the heading of the psalm, what does it say? What does it say, Glenda? A prayer when he was in the cave. I don't know what you would do if you were in that cave. I don't know what I would do for sure if I was found myself in that cave of despair. But I know what David did. He prayed and he sang. And that's not all he did. He wept. He wept. In Psalm 142, it says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him, I tell my trouble. We need to see that this is not a crisis of faith for David. We talk about people who have a crisis of faith. We talk about people who, you know, bad things happen or things that are undesirable happen, and they say, that's it. I've had it with this God thing. I'm out of here. If God was really real, then this wouldn't have happened, and so that's it. I'm packing it in. That never happened to David, because this wasn't a crisis of faith for David. You know, it amazes me how many people are really upset with a God that they don't believe in. Because there's a difference with being upset with God and being feeling hurt and offering up our complaints to God than not believing in God. David had faith in God, but he cried aloud and he says, I pour out my complaint. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. Reminds me of that old black spiritual. I'm going to have a little talk with Jesus. Going to tell him all about my troubles. He will. You don't know that one? You know that one, yeah. We're going way back though, right? We're going way back for that. But yeah, it's a great... I'm going to tell him all about my troubles. That's what David was doing in the cave here. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who knows my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, verse 4, no one is concerned for me. Do you ever feel like that? Nobody cares. Nobody cares. Here I am in this stupid cave because nobody cares about me. And David felt that way. But notice what he says there. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge in the land of the living. And then verse 6 says, listen to my cry, for I am desperate. I am in desperate need. You see, his situation was desperate. He was desperate. This isn't just, you know, armchair kind of stuff. This isn't you and I sitting back in our nice comfortable homes reading our Bibles and saying, oh God, you are so good. This is a man who has had it all and has had it all torn away, and now he doesn't even have a single friend in the world that can be there for him except God. Verse 7 says, set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. You can see there that David still, his faith is intact, and he still is moved by the glory of God. He still has the glory of God as the motivation of his life. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Because of your goodness to me. Trials. I mentioned to you I mentioned to you early on that today we wanted to be thinking about David's passion. So far, all we've talked about is David's trials, his suffering. What you may not be aware of, some of you are, but some of you may not be aware, that the word passion in English originally meant suffering. That's where the word comes from. That's why when you watched, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that's where the title comes from. That's where we talk about, at Easter time, when we talk about the last week of the life of Jesus, it's called the Passion Week. It's because it's all about his suffering. Now, follow me on this morning, because this is really important. Trials expose our hearts. What is hidden in our hearts tends to come out when we suffer. Trials also can purify our hearts, not just trials alone. Because if trials alone could purify a heart, then the whole world would be pure. But trials serve a purpose in our lives. And you've probably heard the old expression, or the old saying, the same sun that softens the butter hardens the clay. And it's true. Sometimes people have hard things happen, and they look at hard things, and they say that it prevents them from having faith in God. But then you have people like John Owen. I don't know if you know who John Owen is. He was one of the greatest theologians of the Reformation, John Owen, before Reformed theologian. Lived from 1616 to 1683. He married a gal named Mary Rook, I think that's how you pronounce that. They had 11 children. 10 of those children died in infancy. The one daughter that didn't die in infancy, she survived to become an adult, married, and the marriage ended up being miserable. She returned home, and shortly thereafter, she died of tuberculosis. John Owen was one of the greatest, as I say, one of the greatest theologians of the Reformation. I have so much I want to say to you today that I'm really going to have to try really hard to say what I need to say. Here's what I want to say to you today about some of these things that we've been reading. The world, the rational, scientific rationalists of our day, they don't recognize what we're talking about today when we talk about our hearts and the passion that God wants us to have for him. Because the world it's all about the cerebral. Do you remember the show Star Trek? Do you remember the character Spock? Some of you will be familiar with that character. That character was created as part of the whole evolutionary philosophy behind the Star Trek TV series. Spock was supposed to be farther evolved. And that's why he had no quote unquote emotions. Because in evolutionary way of thinking, emotions are just a problem. Because it's that rational part of us that's really important. We are rational beings. The Bible doesn't paint that picture at all. The Bible uses a reference to as I said before, some of those internal parts of us, to talk about an aspect of our lives that is very, very important. David felt deeply. Yes, he was a warrior, but he was also a poet. He played music, he wrote music, and he wept often. I want to say this to you today. I want to say this to you, that if you're going to be after God's own heart, then you're going to have to let him get beyond that rational brain of yours, and you're going to have to let him touch you deep inside. The observation that I made a few weeks back about that statement, a man after God's own heart, the most obvious observation, God has a heart, therefore he cares. Think about that. Think about it. God is not unmoved by your predicaments and mine. He's not unmoved. Some of you have a problem with your emotions. Some of you here in this room deal with life in a very rational manner, and it doesn't get down to where it really touches you and moves you. Men in particular have a problem with our emotions. Have you ever considered that when God made us as human beings, he didn't just make us rational creatures? This is a very interesting topic, and I want you to look at one more passage of scripture with me. Dave, could you bring up the Philippians passage? I would encourage you to do a few things with this. One is you could do a study on this whole idea that we're going to talk about in a second here. But the other thing you could do is read Psalm 22. Make a note for yourself. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most passionate pieces of literature you will ever read in your entire life, written by David. But don't go there now, because I want you to come to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul writes, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defended, what does Paul mean, I have you in my heart? Interesting. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Interesting word, affection. With the affection of Christ Jesus. What is that? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's that end again, that glory and praise of God, to the glory and praise of God. But back up to verse 8. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Anybody got a King James Bible here? Anybody got a King James Bible here? Can you read a nice loud voice verse 7 for me? Is it verse 7 or verse 8? Which one was that? Verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 8. To our contemporary ears, that probably sounds pretty strange and maybe even a little crude. And if you didn't hear her, for those of you who are at the back, it's literally the bowels of Jesus Christ. See, the ancients had this understanding that it's not just about the cognitive. And you say, well, how does that work? Like, you know, is there something in here that's more than just physical? I don't understand here. I have a brain, I have a mind, you know, but is there something in here? And the answer is yes, there's something in here. We think with our heads, but our affections, the Bible would say, that's a matter of the heart, or if you will, the intestines. Some of you may have had this experience before. Have you ever been in a situation that was very traumatic and suddenly you feel like, I think I'm going to throw up? See, in all of our sophistication, we think we're so smart. But if I could say this to you this morning, this is what I want to say. That your relationship with God and the way you live your life can't just be cognitive and rational and cerebral. It's got to touch you. The word that's translated here, that the bowels of Christ, is there's an interesting phrase that occurs throughout the scriptures, actually. It talks about the bowels of mercy, the bowels of mercy. And I did some research on it, and I found out that the ancient peoples, the ancient Greeks, they considered the bowels the seat of our more violent passions, such as anger and love, but the Hebrews as the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, and compassion. In other words, your gut. If you're going to have a heart after God's own heart, it's going to have to get way beyond here. It's going to have to grip you deep inside. And you're going to have to let it do that. You have to allow yourself to be moved. The word in the Greek is splagnon, and it has that capacity to feel deep emotions. And literally it has that idea of being acted upon. So it is that idea of being touched. That the capacity to feel is part of the image of God in you. Sin would distort that and take it away and make it something evil or something bad. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about being led by your heart. We're not supposed to be led by our emotions. We're supposed to be led by the truth. But if we don't allow God to touch us deep inside, if we're not allowing ourselves to be moved, to be impacted, so often, you know, I have to stop now because I'm out of time, but and I feel like I haven't conveyed this adequately, but so often we think about, you know, when things happen and, you know, we ask philosophical questions like the existence of God and the presence of evil in the world. Let's have a debate. You know? And it's all this. But what do trials do to your heart? Because that's the real issue. How does your heart respond? The word passion literally means suffering. The word compassion means the capacity to feel the pain of another person. You actually feel the pain of another person. That's compassion. The Bible says God has compassion on us. He feels your pain. What about you? You know what? They say that a person who is, what do they call them? It's not psychopaths, but people that can inflict pain on another person and they don't feel it at all. What is that called? Sociopath. Thank you. Sociopath. You know, they grow up tearing the wings off flies and things like that because they have no capacity to feel. They can, you know, you could be suffering right in front of them and they could even be the cause of your suffering and they don't feel that at all. And I say to you, that is completely inhuman. There's no humanity in that. The image of God is gone. What does it mean to have compassion? What does it mean to have passion? I ask you this question. Do you think that it is possible to really have passion without suffering? So what do you do with the suffering in your life? What does it do to your heart? And I would encourage you this morning to take the trials of your life and the suffering of your life and turn it into worship. Turn it into service. Allow it to move you. Be moved. Don't become a stone. Because that's the other thing. See, that's the way a lot of people, that's what they do. They steel themselves. And they become rational. We're supposed to be rational, but not just rational. That's the problem, see? That's the problem. I don't know. Maybe I've never had any problem crying because I'm a wimp, but And the older I get, the easier it is. Wish I could have taken you with me this weekend. We're down there. There's 35 men. I tell you, there were times that none of us could even talk because we couldn't get words out of our mouths, you know. But not everybody. Some people just, I'm moved. I can't even think about Larry Wagner without getting moved. It's like having a conversation with my own father again. There were so many things I wanted to say today and they just didn't come out. And I hope enough has come out of my study, my look at this subject to at least give you a sense of this man's heart. Read Psalm 22. He was a moved man. He felt deeply. He was passionate. And he was passionate about God. And God said, I love that. God looked down from heaven because he was searching. And he seen David's heart and he said, I love that. Sometimes I watch people. I see people moved. Moved by their own suffering to worship God. Moved by the suffering of others to do something about it. I love that. What about you? You're going to go through this world just... Yeah. Go to a funeral, sit through the funeral. Go to a wedding, sit through a wedding. Visit a neighbor, whatever. Just keep it all out here. Don't let anybody touch you. Don't let anybody in. Some people live that way. They never get excited. Nothing to get excited about. But what about you? I hope you won't. If you have a struggle with that part of your life, you can do something about it. You really can. Talk to me. I have some thoughts I'll share with you. Some people wouldn't care if they ever heard another piece of music their whole life. I can't even imagine that. If you're not understanding what I'm saying, music is a good example because there's nothing rational about music. It's not irrational, but it's not. There's nothing rational about it, except for the words, but the music part of it. Why does it affect us? I hope you'll allow God to touch you so deeply that you will be compelled to worship. You won't be able to not worship him. I hope that God touches you so deeply that when you look at someone, you see their pain. And you don't just see their pain, you feel it. It takes you and grabs you deep inside. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this. For these loved ones who are here in this place of worship. And I just want to pray for them now, Lord. And pray for all of us. God, have your way in our lives. That your spirit would touch us deep inside. And that you would make our hearts like your great heart, oh God. That your people would be moved moved by our trials to worship you, moved by the trials of others to serve them. Lord, we pray that you would be honored in all of this. And we thank you for the great work you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.